Open with me to Romans. We're going to read this passage of Scripture this morning together, and then we'll be seated and pray together as we continue our study through Romans on the Lord's Day morning. And so we find ourselves at the end of chapter 1. We have had a number of messages through this particular chapter thus far, and so now we find ourselves here in chapter number 1, and we're going to read down from verse number 24 down to the end of the chapter this morning as we turn to God's Word to continue to worship in spirit and in truth. And the Word of God reads as follows. It says in verse number 24, "Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women, and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men, and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind, to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." And I'm preaching this morning on this subject, the terrifying truth of being abandoned by God in sin. And you may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we love you and we praise you and we thank you for the privilege of reading Scripture together. We're thankful that you've given us this opportunity to come together to sing of the good news, to sing of the gospel, to sing the gospel, not just to sing about it, but to sing it. And to be able to pray for this nation, the United States of America, during our missions moment at the very beginning. And to think about the need of gospel missions even in America and what this whole missions offering has been about surrounding Easter. There is much need for a great awakening to happen in this nation once again. When other nations are sending their boys and girls with the gospel to evangelize this nation, we should note that we need the gospel. And yet we are a nation that has been so blessed throughout history, a nation that has had open pulpits and printing presses and Bibles to be translated and to be printed and to be available, so available. It's there at Walmart. It's there on the shelves of bookstores that we call Christian bookstores, dedicated for the purpose of distributing and sharing of the good news of the gospel. And yet we have Bible after Bible after Bible in our homes that are often brought to church, if we don't forget them, put back on the same shelf or the same table Sunday afternoon to be forsaken all week and then picked back up the following Sunday if we can simply remember to bring it with us to go back to church. We're a people that's very acquainted with and familiar with the Bible, but a people that certainly doesn't know what the Bible says. And so this morning we pray for America, but we also pray for this church, that we would not be the average Johnny-come-lately evangelical congregation, that we would not be the average church that just wants to fit in, that just wants to just swim downstream, that just wants to fit in this culture, to be relevant. Help us today to see what you say in your word on these matters of sin and judgment, so that we can be a people who speak the truth in love, and that we would care enough for unbelievers in our family circles, in our work circles, in our recreational circles, in our neighborhoods, on the school campuses, to be honest with people, to tell them that they're wrong. Tell them that they're wrong, not just because they don't agree with our own opinion, but because they are in contradiction to your law, and they are in grave danger of eternal wrath. But let us be more specific. Right now, they are currently under the wrath of God as they've been abandoned in their sin. And so we plead and ask, O God, that you would awaken them, bring them to a place of repentance and faith, so that they would turn from their sin, that they would turn from the power of Satan, and that they would turn to God, and that they would be born again, that they would be justified, that they would be redeemed, that their sins would be taken away. And Lord, we ask that if there happens to be one person in this room today who is lost, who is under the hearing of the gospel, young, old, or middle-aged, longtime member of this church, or just a guest of ours this morning, we ask, we plead, we beg, O God, that you would bring them to a place of saving grace. Now we love you. As we turn to your word to worship you, we ask that you would build up your church, that you would save sinners, that you would do all of this work for your glory. And we ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our risen Savior. Amen. We've been making our way through Romans for a number of weeks now, and we've had a number of sermons through this first chapter, and this is a rich section indeed, as Paul doesn't wait until the midpoint in his letter to the church at Rome to unveil these horrific details. He doesn't wait until the end to try to, you know, bring everybody in and get everyone comfortable with him and all of that before he just unloads the truth about God's wrath. But instead, he speaks truth from the very beginning. And he talks about the work of God in creation and how that makes it very clear that there is a God and that he is eternal and that he is sovereign. But then he also speaks about the special revelation of God, that he has revealed himself specifically and in a special way in the pages of the gospel and the pages of God's word. And so we see that on and on and on again as we see Paul using that type of language, that he talks about the gospel, which we know is good news. And so now we've come to this very place today, and we come to the end of chapter 1, and it's loaded with this God gave them up. Three different times we see paradidomi, this Greek word, God gave them up, to mean that God literally delivered them over, that God literally abandoned these people. And where did he abandon them to? To hell? Well, some of them certainly that he was writing about eventually died and went to hell, and they're right now under the eternal wrath of God. Some were under the abandonment of God in sin, where they were living in a prison of sin in their life as he wrote this letter, where some that you know live, and where some, quite frankly, in this room might be living this morning. And so we're going to talk about that. I remember just a couple of weeks ago when I was preaching, and I said, in my sermon, and sometimes I say things in my sermon that just are off the cuff, and I don't have it written down, and so you just have to bear with me sometimes. It's not all scripted out. I study the Word, and I get up and try to deliver my soul to you, but I want you to understand something. When I made this statement, it might have struck a chord with you, but I really intended to say, and I really meant what I said. When I said that I hope that you have perpetual nightmares from this sermon, I hope that right now, if you were under the hearing of that sermon and you were lost, and you're here again this morning, that you are having those perpetual nightmares, and that you would turn to God through Jesus Christ, and that you would receive the forgiveness of sins that is only available in Christ while the door of salvation is open. But if you'll go back with me and remember, when once upon a time there was a sinful world and God brought judgment, He sent a preacher to preach. People thought He was a crazy man. He preached and He preached and He built. He built this massive ark and He warned the people of the coming wrath of God. They mocked Him. They rejected Him. But one day when that ark was finished and God was prepared to send on board that very boat, Noah and his family, He put on that boat those eight people and those eight people alone. And when God shut the door, the judgment rain fell. The judgment rain did not fall and the earth did not open and waters come from beneath as well to flood this entire world until God shut them in. And when God shut them in, imagine if you could put yourself in that scene. Imagine if you were there and you had rejected the preacher and you had rejected the warnings and suddenly the sky opens up and water starts to fall and it's judgment and the water begins to rise and you start running for the hill country. You start trying to get yourself up to a high place. And the higher you go, the water continues to rise. Animals are trying to find their way there. And meanwhile, the door is shut. And no matter how you cry, no matter how you plead, no matter how you ask, the door was never opened. Not one time after the judgment of God came did God open the door and allow someone in and show mercy. Every single one of those people, listen to me, they were abandoned by God in judgment. Now, when we read children's books and we look at that story of the ark and the flood, we often skip over all of that horror. I mean, my mind can't fathom what it would have been like to see mothers running with their kids and fathers with their sons into the hill country and have animals fleeing to the hill country as well and all of the standoff that might have taken place with wild beast and animal devouring people and running from the water and meanwhile, God had abandoned those people. I can't fathom to tell you what it would have been like to see a sea of population of humanity floating in those waters until their arms could no longer swim and their legs could no longer kick and until they sank beneath the waters of judgment and they perished. Cries going out, people dying, the wrath of God being poured out, and those people were abandoned by God. To be abandoned by God must be a terrifying thing. I can't imagine what it would have been like to be there. But we read this passage of Scripture this morning and we learn about another type of abandonment, namely the abandonment that happens when God abandons a person in their sin, when God leaves them where they are in their sin, and actively, not passively, because the verb here gave them up is not a passive type of language here. It's in the active state. And so what we see is that God is actively involved in this judgment. God gave these people up. He abandoned them in their sin. Let's talk about their three points because there are three specific sections here. And we're going to talk about what type of sin that they were abandoned to. And so I want you to see here in this text in verse 24 and 25, we see that God gave them up, God abandoned these people to lustful idolatry. Notice, if you will, in verse number 24, therefore. Now, we've already seen God's statement of wrath in verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. In other words, God is the one issuing it against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. They hear the truth. They hear the warning. They have light shining in darkness, and yet they continue to turn from the light, turn to darkness. They're embracing darkness and suppressing light. They're hearing. This has been the case for so many years in America. People have heard the gospel, suppressed it, to the point that now we have people saying to their grandchildren, I want to warn you, son, one day God is going to judge America for her actions. I want to just set it straight right from the beginning. God has already judged America for her sins. America right now, presently, is under the wrath of God, under the judgment of God. God has abandoned this country in its sin. Gave them up. Therefore, God gave, they suppressed the truth. Therefore, God gave them up. Notice, in the lust of their hearts to impurity. Now, the very moment that we read this, you can see the connection to sexual misconduct. But it goes beyond that, because if you'll continue to read down through verse 25, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, so they rejected the truth that there is a God. They continued to say the fool's motto over and over, there is no God. And so they embraced a lie rather than God and the truth, worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. Lustful idolatry. Now, Paul knew Corinth very well. And in Corinth, there were all types of sexual perversion and sexual misconduct that was taking place. Temple prostitution and various vile sins. Paul knew Ephesus very well. And in Ephesus, you had the central aspect of worship there was this temple, and there was this goddess that was depicted there, and she was a multi-breasted statue that was depicting this goddess of fertility. And all of the craftsmen around Ephesus made their living by fashioning these idols that looked like that what was in the temple of Artemis or Diana. And so people would go up there and they would worship. And how would they worship? Well, they would engage in all types of vile sexual sin, and they would commit adultery on their spouses. They would have sexual misconduct with temple prostitutions that were there for the very purpose of worshiping this false goddess. Paul understood well what was happening there in Corinth and in Ephesus and as well in Rome. When it was full of all types of sin and sexual sin and temple prostitution to false gods. And these people were, their foolish heart that they were born with was darkened, and they continued to plunge down into the depths of depravity. And Paul says in this letter, he says, therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Well, how does this start? First, we see that they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And again, to say it over and over and over again, just not to sound like a broken record, but you have to understand that for someone to claim that there is no God is the most foolish thing that you could ever say. Now, it's in vogue today. To be an atheist is a cool thing. People like walk around and say, well, I'm an atheist. They're trying to sound intellectual, but they don't realize how foolish they actually do sound. And so what we have to understand is that, yes, we have to have pity upon these people. We have to love these people where they are. We have to tell these people the truth about God. But we can't just love them without telling them the truth that God says that that is utter folly. Proverbs 12:15 says, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. So it is a fool that says, I don't want to learn. I don't want to hear. I don't want to know. I want to play the ostrich game. I want to stick my head in the sand. It might be so, but I don't want to see it. Frank Sinatra wrote, popularized that song, My Way, 1970s. Again, we see that song that he continued to sing over and over and over again. I've lived a life that's full. I've traveled each and every highway, but more, much more than this, I did it my way. What a motto. Paul is writing to a church in the city of Rome where it was very evident that they were doing it their way. Every single person had their own way. They had their own God. They had their own way of religion. And yet, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And they would worship, listen to this, they would worship and serve the creation rather than the Creator. What horrible folly. Consider that there are millions upon millions of people right now on planet Earth that are worshiping that which you call a hamburger on Sunday afternoon. Now, we sit in our place and we say, that's foolishness. We're having burgers this afternoon, and that's a wonderful thing for us. And our mouth is watering now as we think about it. But yet there are people that actually worship cows. And so much more. There are people today that are engrossed in all types of religious practices where they worship ancestors. And they have statements and they have all types of possessions up in their closets that they go to and they pray to their dead ancestors. How miserable this must be to worship the creation rather than the Creator. We remember what the psalmist said in Psalm 135, 15 to 18. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak. They have eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. And yet that's exactly what we see with the nation of Israel when Moses came down with the tablets of the law and the people were worshiping a golden calf. And he was angry and he was full of righteous indignation. Dashed that idol to dust and poured it in their water, forced them to drink it out of judgment on them to show them how weak their God actually was, to point them away from their folly and their sin, to show them who the one true and living God is. And yet, that's not what we're talking about in this text. We're not talking about cows and ancestors, and we're not talking about those types of carved stumps. We're not talking about that type of thing. We're talking about idolatry that's hitched up with sexual misconduct. Lust of the hearts, impurity, dishonoring of the bodies among themselves, worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. God abandoned these people in that type of sin so that they could just be engulfed, splash into the cesspool, if you will, of all of this idolatry that's lustful, that's connected to sexual misconduct and perversion. And it says here in this text, therefore, because they continued, verse 18, to suppress the truth, that God just gave them up. In an active way, judge them. And we've seen that type of thing in our own culture. Moving on to verse 26 to 26 and 27, we see that God gave them up to dishonorable passions. What was hinted at in verses 24 and 25 becomes much more specific in verses 26 and 27. And we see in this text that Paul speaks and puts his finger right on the issues that were prevalent in his day and how relevant they are today. So for someone to dare say that the Bible's not a relevant book, just buckle your seatbelts to see the connection from America today and Rome in this particular day that Paul wrote. God abandoned them in the dishonorable passions. We see the profaning of sex itself. Notice verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up. There's the verb again. God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty. First, we see the profaning of sex. Notice in Genesis 1:26, this is what God said. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And if you go down to verse number 28, you will see that he goes on and says, be fruitful and multiply. That was the command that was given to Adam and Eve. Be fruitful and multiply. So in the very beginning, sex was instituted and created by God, and it was a wonderful, glorious thing. But yet, as all good things, Satan comes along and he perverts it. He perverts it. He sprays graffiti, if you will, upon it. He changes it. And oh, how he sought to change it in our present culture as well. The same sovereign God who created the entire universe created marriage. And in the Garden of Eden, for the very first time, you see a father giving away his daughter to the groom. What a wonderful thing marriage is. That's why we, as Christians, celebrate marriage. That's why we don't encourage people to just date in perpetuity and to be 50 years old when you try to start getting around and maybe considering marriage. We start saying from an early age that you should see God's design and see plan for life and plan for family and get married early and have children, be fruitful and multiply and teach your kids and disciple them in the gospel and do it all for the glory of God. It's a wonderful thing. It's a good thing. I'm not saying be reckless and foolish. So if you're sitting here today listening and you're saying, well, I'm worried the pastor's telling my son, my daughter to get married, and he's probably gonna go out and propose in the parking lot this afternoon. Well, don't be too hasty. I encourage all the young men to go about the proper channels of courtship and to talk to fathers before you go proposing in the church parking lot on Sunday afternoon. It would be a good thing. I'm glad, Ron, somebody heard that as a father in here too. At least a good place for an amen for a dad today. But marriage is a wonderful thing. Marriage is a glorious thing. But you see, in this particular culture that Paul was writing to this church in Rome, it had been perverted. You see, the sin of homosexuality is not a modern invention. It's an ancient sin. And so it was prevalent there in the city of Rome. And Paul was writing to the church to help them understand that God had abandoned such people in their sin. The reason that they were acting in ways that were not natural was because God had clouded their mind in active judgment to bring about the sins of their flesh, to continue to allow them to be judged in a prison in their own bodies. Exchanging natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. In recent days and months in the United States of America, we have seen things shift drastically. Since the landmark decision of the Supreme Court of the United States of America on June 26, 2015, we have seen in that 5-4 ruling that legalized the idea of homosexual marriage. It's not marriage, mind you. It should be in quotation marks. That decision was brought about for liberation, to liberate people. But in all reality, it put people in prison. But not prison down at the local jail. Prison in their own bodies. Prison in their own bodies. So that they would be given over to these lustful, dishonorable passions, exchanging what is natural for that which is unnatural. Andreas Kostenberger explains the following. He says, for the first time in history, Western civilization is confronted with the need to define the meaning of the terms marriage and family. What until now has been considered a normal family made up of a father, a mother, and a number of children has in recent years increasingly begun to be viewed as one among several options, which can no longer claim to be the only or even superior form of ordering human relationships. The Judeo-Christian view of marriage and the family, with its roots in the Hebrew Scriptures, has to a significant extent been replaced with a set of values that prizes human rights, self-fulfillment, and pragmatic utility on an individual or societal level. It can rightly be said that marriage and the family are institutions under siege in our world today, and that with marriage and the family, our very civilization is in crisis. Now, that was June 26, 2015. In 2016, the very next year, well, guess what state had to run off to try to get ahead of all the other states? California. And so California became the first state to add the LGBTQRSTUV agenda to the public school curriculum. And after the new law passed, this new framework, and it was adopted by the school system, the California superintendent in a public statement said it was a big win. In that framework of the California public schools, in chapter 5, it states the following. In standard 2.1, students develop a beginning sense of history through the study of the family, a topic that is understandable and interesting to them. Through studying the stories of a very diverse collection of families, such as immigrant families, families with lesbian, gay, bisexual, or transgender parents and their children, families of color, step and blended families, families headed by single parents, extended families, families with disabled members, families from different religious traditions, and adoptive families, students can both locate themselves and their own families in history and learn about the lives and historical struggles of their peers. Stop there. Those are real struggles. Those are real sin problems. And we should not demean them at all. There are people in this very room that are experiencing heartache and heartbreak and tragedy over these very sins that we're talking about this morning. So we should not in any way minimize or try to make fun of the real struggles that people are facing, because the answer we're going to get to at the end is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's read on. In developing these activities, teachers should not assume any particular family structure and ask questions in a way that will easily include children from diverse family backgrounds. They need be sensitive to family diversity and privacy, and to protect the wishes of students and parents who prefer not to participate. What happens in England eventually comes over to California and then eventually sweeps across the United States. Expect this type of language to show up in your children's textbooks in the upcoming days, because it has now been legalized in America. Now, once upon a time, this agenda was merely a Hollywood agenda, something that was toyed with films and television and movies and pop culture. But that has far gone, because now that little spark of fun and games that started there had a much larger agenda, and it set the whole forest, if you will, ablaze. So now it's become the norm, so it would seem. John MacArthur notes the following. According to Ben Stein in The View from Sunset Boulevard, interviews from the forces behind television, including executives, producers, and writers, reveal that they are systematically attempting to overthrow traditional American values. That is accomplished primarily through the situation comedy. You can get people to buy a whole new philosophy if you can get them to laugh with it. And so it is that we see that that type of thing has gone on and on and on through our culture. And this new wave of family life and marriage has become the wave, if you will, the result of the flamboyant, sexual, feminist movement of the 1960s that has now made it normative, as far as our culture is concerned, in America. Love what John Piper says. He says the following. He says, quote, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled." That's a quotation directly from Hebrews chapter number 13. That is, he says, let sexual relations in marriage be kept pure, clean, free from blemish. All these terms, like undefiled, pure, clean, without blemish, are simply visual or tangible metaphors for a moral demand, namely, don't sin in your sexual relations in marriage. The homosexual lifestyle is not a modern lifestyle, it's an ancient one. Sodom and Gomorrah, they were judged by God for it. Yet in 1948, there was a man by the name of Alfred Kinsey who published a study through Indiana University stating that there were 10% of the total population that was homosexual. That was in 1948. The problem is, when his statistics were evaluated, they could not be substantiated. There was nowhere close to 10% in 1948 of the general population that was homosexual. And so that level of statistic has been latched onto by politicians and continuously stated over and over and over from 1948 all the way up to the ruling in 2015. But yet, if you would do more honest surveys and statistical evaluation, you would find that it's more like 3 to 3.5%, and some conservative groups even argue that it's even less than 3%. But yet less than 3% of a group of people in America changed all of the laws in America. And I want to say the reason for it is because the Church of Jesus Christ that claims Jesus Christ in America, if those stats are true, if that many people claim to be a Christian in America, the church is either full of loads of unbelievers or greatly asleep, and both deserve the judgment of God. Judgment must begin at the house of God. The TV agenda is so clear. Three's Company, Martin Sheen, 1972, in a made-for-TV movie, That Certain Summer, is involved in a homosexual relationship. Billy Crystal played a gay man on an ABC sitcom, Soap, in 1977. 90210, well, that's my years, right? I remember that. And that particular show, so popular, was a big smash, and it pushed a homosexual agenda. In 1996, Friends was another sitcom, so popular, my generation in particular, celebrated a homosexual agenda by producing a homosexual wedding in the show. And Ellen DeGeneres created quite a stir when she came out of the closet, and she was so unsuccessful they had to take her off the air, and then she eventually made a comeback, and now she's one of the most celebrated people on television. Will and Grace featured a gay man and a straight woman who lived together, and the story goes on and on and on. Now we have the new normal and the modern family, and now we have Disney getting involved in producing children's shows with transsexual and homosexual stuff for kids. And we want to say that one day God's going to judge America. Folks, God has already judged America. God has given over America to just be engulfed in your sin. The perversion. President Obama was greatly to blame for this catalyst and this movement. Let's just chart his evolution of thought. In 1998, regarding homosexual marriage, he was undecided on the subject. That's a good place to be for politicians, isn't it? Weathermen and politicians. I don't know. No. 2004, marriage is between a man and a woman, so now he knows. In 2010, my feelings about this are constantly evolving. Well, that's a struggle. By the way, Christian, your thoughts about certain matters shouldn't be constantly evolving. Put an anchor in the scriptures. Just stay put. At this point, what I've said, this is a quotation from the former president. At this point, what I've said is that my baseline is a strong civil union that provides them with the protections and the legal rights that married couples have. 2012. At a certain point, I've just concluded that for me personally, it is important for me to go ahead and affirm that I think same-sex couples should be forced, or should not be forced, but should be able to get married. Well, there's the evolution. That's the cultural evolution. And that's what happens, by the way, when a group of people don't have an anchor. And we drop our anchor into the deep, rich soil of Scripture. And like God is an unchanging God, we don't have to be a changing people. And the Church of Jesus Christ is now capitulating greatly on this. And I say it's not the Church of Jesus Christ, but it's people who claim to be the Church of Jesus Christ. And you have people that will not stand up and will not tell the truth on these very matters. That doesn't mean that you have to be ugly to people. You understand, you can still tell the truth in love and speak the truth in love and be honest with people. But the most unloving and the most ungrateful thing that you could ever do to someone in your family or in your school campus that is lost and that God has abandoned them into their prison of their own body and this sexual sin is to just be silent about it. It's the most unloving thing that you could do. Al Mohler argues, redefining marriage is never simply about marriage. It leads to the redefinition of reproduction and parenthood, produces a legal revolution with vast consequences, replaces an old social order with something completely new, and forces the adoption of a new morality. R.C. Sproul, who's with the Lord now, once said the following about marriage. Marriage is ordained and instituted by God. That is to say, marriage did not just spring up arbitrarily out of social conventions and human taboos. Marriage was not invented by men, but by God. Now, what does it mean to be prisoners in your own body? Go with me, if you will, quickly to the end of this passage. Not only do we see the definition of homosexuality there clearly on the pages of Scripture, and so many people want to say, well, Jesus never said anything about homosexuality. Oh, yes, he did. But Paul clearly details these things. And then we have this idea at the end of verse number 27 where it says, receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Receiving in themselves, bodily, in themselves. One of the greatest evidences of God's judgment on our culture is the lengthy list of STDs. Those diseases that come as a result of sexual sin. Venereal disease is a judgment on a rebellious people. There's numerous different types of sexually transmitted diseases. You want to go off and live in a way that's defiling of the marriage bed as God has ordained it, then you're going to end up with some type of judgment of God upon yourself eventually, unless God, in his restraining grace, has mercy upon your soul. According to the CDC, STDs are a substantial health challenge facing the United States. CDC estimates that nearly 20 million new sexually transmitted infections occur every year. accounting for almost $16 billion with a B in healthcare costs annually. That same report, which was published by the CDC in 2016, stated that if you are sexually active, involved in homosexual lifestyle, you are at a much higher risk for HIV, and you should have testing every 3 to 6 months because you're at such high risk. And the idea that God's one day, out in the future, going to judge America. You realize, for God to judge America, He doesn't have to send someone over with planes and tanks and bomb us. He can put us in prisons in our own body. Number three. And I'm going to go through this quickly, and I'm going to come back, Lord willing, next week and preach an entire sermon on this last part, but I want to just introduce as a means of conclusion this morning. Notice this, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, here it is, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous desires, that those or decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, not only do they do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. Hear me well. The practice of vile depravity is not just evident in sexual misconduct. The judgment of God on a culture can be the normalizing of gossip and slander and deceit and maliciousness and haters of God and insolent and haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. We live in a culture that makes all of these things normative. We live in a culture that's been given over to a debased mind. God has judged people in this very land that we know as America, perhaps even in this church, to giving you over to be a prisoner in your own mind, to where your heart is so darkened and foolish that you will just view these types of sins as just normal. And we live in that culture. Now, tax day was this past week. How many conversations did you have with people at your place of employment where they were talking about cheating Uncle Sam? You know what that's called? That's called stealing. You know what it's called? It's called deceit. And you know what this text says? It's not normal. But in break rooms all across America this past week, we had laughter about how people were going to just really give it to old Uncle Sam. I really got him this time. Sit in there and talk about people. Gossip, 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 gossip. And then comes into the church. And then those people that we're supposed to be reaching with the good news of the gospel out in the community, and they come into the church and they say, oh, that person goes here. Oh, I know how he talks up in town on Thursday afternoons at lunch. Oh, I know about nothing but a bunch of hypocrites. You hear that type of language, right? Why? Because we make it normal. It's normal to gossip. It's normal to slander. It's juicy. Did you know this? And you see that email and it's like, man, I can't wait to read that. I'm going to pull my car over on the side of the road because I've got to read about that slander right now. And it becomes normal. But here's what the Word of God would have us know. To be deceitful is not normal. To be engaged in strife and dysfunction in relations relationships in the family is not normal. To be boastful is not normal. To be haughty is not normal. To be foolish and faithless is not normal. It might be in vogue in American culture today, but it's not normal. To be a hater of God is not normal. To be disobedient to parents is not normal. And our culture, everything we watch on television, everything we listen to in music, the modern media and pop culture today says that being a rebellious teenager is normal. Well, you know, boys are just going to be boys. No. No. I've got a better line for you. Christians are just going to be Christians. That type of thinking is devilish. And it's robbing God of his glory. And it's a refusal to submit to God. Notice at the end of this text, one of the most damning evidences and revealing evidences that this nation that we live in has been given over to this type of sin is very clear when it says that those who practice such things, you see that language? Those who practice such things, go up with me to verse number 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind. Notice this, to do. Do you see that? Action, to do it. And then you come down to the end, and those who practice such things, so they're engaged in it, they know that they deserve the judgment of God. But not only do they do them, there's the action again, but they give approval to those who practice them. You can say anything you want to about a Christian today, and people will yawn. You can say anything you want to of anger, vitriol, and you can say all types of vile things about Christians, the Christian church, a Christian pastor. You can say anything you want to about followers of Jesus, and our culture will merely yawn. The very minute that you say, put your finger and say, homosexuality is not only wrong, but it's ungodly, then you're a hater. Because our culture has now been given over to the promotion of these things. Don't you see it? Give approval to those who practice them. So what's the answer? Well, I want to bring us to a close this morning by saying clearly that the answer is not a magic pill. There are people in this room that are struggling with these very things. Your life is complex. The conversations that you're having with friends and family members are heart-shattering. And so this sermon is not meant to just say, you just have to take a Romans 1 magic pill. It's all going to get better because it doesn't work like that. You're going to have to stay up late at night. You're going to have to pray. You're going to have to get on your face. You're going to have to walk through the tall weeds of cultural confusion. You're going to have to be with people in the ditches and in the trenches. But the most damning and the most hateful thing that you could ever do is, while God has abandoned them in their own bodies in prison in their own sin, is for you to abandon them in silence. So we as a church must plead with people to come to the truth, to see it, to understand that God is beautiful. He is amazing. He is more beautiful than anything that this world has to offer. Grace is good. We have to long with people. We have to be patient with people, but we can't be silent with people. They need Jesus Christ. The answer is not to just take a big black Bible, the largest one that you can find, and walk up to someone and just slap them across the face. It's not going to work. It's going to make you look like you're insensitive and that you're boastful and haughty and prideful. When was the last time you wept over the sin that other people are trapped in and helped them? You say, what about me? Pastor, talk to me. I'm here this morning. I'm listening to this. I see it clearly in black and white, but I have same-sex attraction. Tell me what you think I should do. Well, let me just ask you a question. Suppose there was a man in this room who had been tempted with adultery on his wife. You think that just because he was tempted with adultery on his wife that he should give in to it today? Or do you think the right thing to do would be to approach that sin like we would approach a snake that's full of venom in your living room and wage war against it? What do you think would be the right thing to do? Well, of course. He doesn't just give in to the adultery because he feels tempted at his place of employment. The same thing is true for you. If you've ever been tempted with same-sex attraction, is that you defeat it. And you defeat it not through greater self-esteem or through politics or through reparative therapy or other types of things. It is a gospel issue. You can be free and free indeed in Jesus Christ, but that comes only when you submit yourself to God. So the answer to this is not greater morality. What does it profit a man if he knows that homosexuality is wrong and he still dies without Jesus? He can be the most moral, heterosexual person that you've ever known and die and go to hell. So our aim as a church is not greater morality, it's godliness through Jesus Christ. The answer is not greater sensitivity. It's not a greater commitment to psychology. It's not a greater self-esteem. It is not greater wealth and privilege. It's not politics or anything of the sort. The answer is Jesus Christ. Only through the gospel can people's hearts be changed, and can they see not only the beauty of God and the glory of the gospel, but then the picture of the gospel in marriage. And they run to Christ. So I want you to hear what Martin Lloyd-Jones thunders away in his wonderful, excellent commentary. He says this: our world today, with its baffling moral problems, with its incredible moral muddle, with all the loudness and ugliness and foulness on the increase, is just an absolute proof of what the apostle says here. It is God's wrath against sin. You cannot explain it in any other way. There is no other explanation. We have been taught that education and culture and moral lectures and moral societies are going to make man moral, but they are not doing it, and they cannot do it. Go back with me to Noah. Go back with me to the ark. And when God shut that door, he never opened it again. Do you hear me? He never opened it until the judgment was over, and then they went out free. Today there are people that you know that have been given over to the judgment of God. And I want to tell you that the door's not shut yet. Listen to 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Pay close attention as we come to a close. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And before you just pay close attention to the word homosexuality there, think about tax day this past week and think about thieves and think about greedy and think about swindlers. Verse 11, and such were, past tense, some of you, he writes to the church in Corinth, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So I say with a hearty exclamation point that there is still hope for anyone in this room today who finds yourself in the category or the descriptions that God has given you over. Well, the door of salvation is not closed yet. Just like we see in the church in Corinth, such were some of you, such were some of you, such were some of you. And could it be that such are some of you today, but you could come to Christ, you could be forgiven, You could be saved. You could be delivered from your sin. Here's what has to happen. You have to come to the realization that you have sinned against God, that you deserve His wrath, and you have to believe with all your heart that one day God in all of His goodness put into effect the plan that He established before the foundation of the world, and He sent His Son, His only begotten Son, to die on the old rugged cross for your sin in your place to be your substitute. And that God judged His Son for your sin instead of judging you. And you call out to Him and cry out to God and cast yourself under His mercy and come to taste of the glory and the splendor and the majesty and the beauty of God's wonderful, glorious grace. And the Bible says that you will be saved. People in your family, people at your school, people at your place of employment, you think they've been abandoned. Probably so. They've been abandoned by God. You're probably right. They're under the judgment of God, and you're probably going to be accurate. But please, can I plead with you? Don't forget that the door of salvation hasn't shut yet. Plead with those people to come. Plead with those people to come to Christ. Because God is still in the saving business. And God loves to save sinners. So what about you? Would you come today? Has God brought you here in His goodness to hear of the gospel so that you can be saved? I'm going to be at the front. There'll be other pastors here at the front. At the conclusion of this service, we would love to speak with you and talk with you about your soul. Don't leave here today under the judgment of God. Give up. Turn to God and be saved through Jesus Christ. Let's stand and pray together.